proceeding through it.
All right, I'll say it again. Good morning. Welcome.
Good morning.
We're looking at chapter 9 in the letter to the Hebrews. We're right in the midst of the very heart of the letter to the Hebrews. Each time that we begin, it's been a week since we talked about this. So if you want to understand what's happening in chapter 9, please remember that at the end of chapter 8, the author of Hebrews quoted the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, beginning with verse 31, about God making a new covenant. So that's the background. And so now he continues that idea. He just said that, verse 13 of the last chapter. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, if you talk about the old covenant to the people who were Jewish by background, then one of the things that you need to deal with is that place where the sacrifices took place. We New Testament Christians don't have that sense, because the idea of God being in a place on earth came to an end when the function of the temple came to an end. When God made his people, when they weren't just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but turned in Egypt into a nation, a group of people, God needed to change. The covenant with Abraham wouldn't really work for a nation of maybe over a million people easily. So God, under Moses, gave them a new covenant. It didn't abrogate the covenant that he made with Abraham, but it was on top of that and up and a part of it. And a major part of that was the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. That's the heart and soul of the Old Testament covenant. And the high priest and the sacrifices are the hot heart and soul of the New Testament as well. Only it's Christ. And so we see where we have the feeling that the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about people who would drop out, who were Jewish by background, but for whatever reason would cease to follow Christ and be drawn back to the old way. So that, and now we're in the heart of that. Now we're looking at his argument. So let's take a look then at chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. We have a need to worship. Way too many Christians, way too many members of St. Mark's think that worship is, well, it's good. If I feel like I want to come and I don't have something else going, then I'll be there. We have trouble making the kingdom of God a first priority in our lives. We have a real problem with it. But Christians have a need to worship. And the people in Moses' day needed regulations for worship. Why? Well, there were a lot of reasons, and some of them are kind of guesswork, but the main one is that they did not have Christ. They only looked forward to Christ. And shadows are not as good as what casts the shadow. So God gave them careful regulations to make sure that they would stay on target, on the point. It didn't work too well. Not because there was something wrong with God's plan. God's plan has always been well. God's plan in the New Testament is good. We've got problems. We sometimes don't make the kingdom of God, as I said before, a priority. We may make it a priority for ourselves, but we don't worry about other people. We got all kinds of difficulties. All right, so he makes these set regulations, all of which point to Jesus Christ. It is simply full of Christ, as we'll see. So now he wants to talk about the place. The place was important for the children of Israel because God said that he was going to be with a particular people and in a particular place. First, the tabernacle would move with them. And God's intention certainly was that when the children of Israel got to the promised land, that they would set up a permanent temple. Bothered David that he was in a palace that was nicely made, but God was in this broken down tent, movable building, which is now 400 years old. I can imagine it was very well built, but a temporary movable building that's 400 years old isn't doing too well. Why didn't God instruct them to build a temple? Because the period of the judges was probably, well, at least arguably, the worst period in the history of the children of Israel. They didn't make the Lord a priority. Who rescued that, humanly speaking? Who changed that?
In the Old Testament?
In the Old Testament. From the period of the judges.
Samuel.
We do not give Samuel credit. I don't know if you would name him in your top 10 people in the Old Testament. You should. It'd be right top 5. Moses, Elijah, but Samuel is right up there. Samuel was a gift of the Lord. And he rallied the children of Israel and brought them back to faithfulness. Saul, first king, blew it, but then came David. And while David wasn't perfect, he was a man after God's own heart. And then Solomon, his son, built the temple finally. All right, so let's talk about the temple and the tabernacle. Verse 2, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room, and there are two rooms, the tabernacle was not all that big. It was about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide, and it was divided by 2/3. So you had the first section that was 30 by 15, and the second section that was 15 by 15 and by 15. The Holy of Holies, or the Holy Place. Different names for those as you're in the Old Testament or in the New. The tabernacle of the congregation. Well, congregation means people who meet. And every day, the children of Israel met the Lord in that tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting. The priests offered sacrifices for the people and incense in the morning and in the evening. So the time of the morning sacrifice, the time of the evening sacrifice. When Elijah was challenging the children of Israel on Mount Carmel, he said to the priests of Baal, "You go first." And they tried all day long. And when it was time for the evening sacrifice, a reminder to the children of Israel that they weren't worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem, then he did his sacrifice and God burned it up. So that's what happened in that outer room. I'll look at it. The tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, and literally a lampstand. What did lamps burn in those days?
Oil.
Yeah, olive oil. So what, you know, we often think it was like a menorah, you know, with 8 candles. That's a modern, more modern Jewish symbol. That's not the way it looked. It was tall in the middle, and it had 7 arms. And those arms were arranged in such a way, and we don't know exactly how they were arranged, but they were arranged in such a way that a supply of oil in the center would run down a slot in the metal. Trough, okay. To the place where the wicks were. And it was, of course, the job of the priest to keep that burned all the time. So that's the lampstand. The table was a gold-covered table that contained a loaf of bread, and at different times among the children of Israel, people from each of the 12 tribes would make one of those. And that would be a real honor to make one of those loaves. And they were placed on this table before the Lord. They were unleavened all the time, not just at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they were eaten by the priests. So bread nourishing people was a job that God had, and the priests were doing that. And this was called the holy place. So here in the New Testament, we're going to call the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of the congregation, the holy place, and then the other one is the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Just different ways of talking about it. And that was separated from the people by a curtain at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. That veil was very interesting. I think we talked last week or the week before about, we're not sure when the veil of the temple was torn, whether it was that outer one that everyone would see or the inner one. It's not that important a question. But on those curtains, which were embroidered with a maroon or a blue and scarlet, embroidered into those curtains were large seraphim, angels. The same angels that guarded the way to the Garden of Eden after the fall into sin. So that wasn't lost on the children of Israel. These angels are guarding the way to the most holy place. So in that was not in it. Verse 4, we have to explain that. The most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Actually, the golden altar of incense was right in front of the curtain to the most holy place. And the high priest would take two handfuls of finely ground incense and a censer, some way of carrying burning coals from that altar. And they always had coals. That altar had coals burning. That was one of the jobs of the priest, to keep that going. But because that played such an important part in the Day of Atonement, the writer to the Hebrews sees that as a part of the most holy place instead of out, even though it was right in the front. It's also interesting that in the vision of heaven in Revelation, we see the Ark of the Covenant, actually isn't especially described as the Ark, the throne of God, but also that golden altar of incense. There isn't anything about the showbread, a little about the lampstand, only a sideways allusion to the lampstand, but that golden altar of incense, that plays a role several times in the book of Revelation. All right.
Pastor?
Yes, question.
I just thought of this. Was there like an opening up?
No.
With all the charcoal and roasting and all that.
So imagine if it's 400 years old. But remember that everything that was important was covered with gold. And gold will not hold anything for a long time. No matter what sticky substance you put on it, when it dries, finally dries out, it will flake off. So that protected part of it. But the inside walls weren't.
But the smell would be real heavy.
Oh, yeah. The candles, well, just think of the lamps burning.
Would it be foggy then? Like,
no?
It just
stinks.
Well, yeah, it was when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. I'm not sure. Oil lamps, olive oil lamps, I'm not certain. But they're certainly, look at the Sistine Chapel. The Sistine Chapel was like 20 years ago, they started, I don't know just when, and they cleaned it. And if you have pictures of the Sistine Chapel that are more than 20 years old, this is kind of this subdued amber kind of look to it. And now if you take a picture, Michelangelo painted it with bright, vivid colors, you know. But the candles burning over the centuries, since that's 400 years, you know. There are many things. Unfortunately, the Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims, and they will not allow archaeology. We could go underneath there and find out, not everything, but find out things about how the children of Israel worshiped. And maybe 10 years ago, we learned that the Muslims had a bulldozer underneath there. Well, isn't that special? Okay, so what are you going to do? They don't care about that heritage. Unfortunate. So there's lots we don't know, but the place is important. God is connecting himself with a certain nation in a certain place. And that temple was very important. You can imagine how emotionally upsetting it was. When the temple was burned to the ground by the Babylonians. Jeremiah had to buck up the children of Israel who were in Babylon when they heard that, you know, to realize that God isn't in a temple. But it was an important thing. All right, so the golden altar of incense is regarded as part of the Holy of Holies. This ark, and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar. Before we get into what was in it, the cover, or the seat of the throne of God, is the place where the blood was sprinkled. But again, that blood would not stick because it's gold, and it would just flake off as it dried and disappear. It would stay the same. The ark contained the gold jar of manna. We don't know from the Old Testament that that jar was made out of gold. So that's something new that is revealed here. Aaron's staff was there. When God was choosing the high priest, the various representatives of the tribe stuck their staffs, they were shepherds, outside Moses' tent, or the tent of meeting. And the next morning, Aaron's staff had budded, blossomed, and had almonds on it. And the stone tablets of the covenant. How many?
Two.
Why?
Ten commandments.
Yeah, but why two?
One for the people, one...
Right, don't think that there were two, like in the Ten Commandments, the movie. Like 1 to 4, 1 to 5 on one, and 6 to 10 on the other. A covenant has two parties. And there were two copies of the stone tablets. Verse 5. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory. The glory is the Shekinah, the pillar of cloud that shielded anyone from the full glory of God. What those angels look like, we have some similar kinds of things from the days of the Exodus. where the angels are stylistic and their wings go straight across, like figures up and then straight across. Were they more realistic with wings? We don't know. No pictures and no description. So they overshadowed the atonement cover. Now that cover, that word cover, is very important. Jesus is that cover. And the whole idea of covering sins is the biblical idea. We talk about Yom Kippur, and we've also mentioned this before, about translating that the Day of Atonement. You know, God and man are separated by sin, now they're at one. Well, that's a true picture, but it's not the picture of the Old Testament. It's the picture of covering sins, and where did that start? In the Garden of Eden. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they needed to cover themselves. Why? Because they were naked before God. They had always had this wonderful relationship with God, but now they're naked and they covered their sins. Well, can you cover your sins? No. So later on, after God gives them the promise of the woman's seed, he gives them clothing. I read one commentary that said, well, God, it's an example of God's care for them. Like they couldn't figure out that they needed better clothes than fig leaves, so God provided them some clothes, and he is described as a good haberdasher. That doesn't take Moses seriously. They tried to cover themselves, and then God covered them, and he covered them with something that required death. The wages of sin is death. Those animals died. And from then on, we have blood. The life is in the blood. Okay, and the author says, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. It took him 3 minutes to write that. It's taken us half an hour. All right. we can discuss these things in detail because they knew all of these things. He didn't have to tell them what these things represented. They knew that. And we know many of them. Many of you may know that. But this is a wonderful sermon. The whole Old Testament is a wonderful sermon, especially the tabernacle. It's a wonderful sermon about Jesus Christ. If you read the Day of Atonement, you will know more about what Jesus did than if you simply read the crucifixion accounts. That doesn't make the crucifixion accounts unimportant, but their meaning does not come from what Caiaphas did and Pontius Pilate did and Judas and so forth. Those are just the details of God fulfilling what happened on the Day of Atonement. And the greater thing is happening in heaven, as we'll see. When everything had been arranged like this, built according to the instructions that God gave, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their service, their ministry, bringing sacrifices for the people. Every day, morning and evening, a sacrifice, a burnt offering, and incense. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. There simply is no covering sin without blood. Only blood will cover sin. So we have this beautiful picture in Revelation that our robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, a contradictory idea. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So it's very important that the Aaron, the first high priest, and those high priests that succeeded him had to cover their own sins before they could come in to bring a sacrifice for the sins of the people. That's important because Jesus did not have to do that.
Pastor?
Yes.
Aaron's two sons that died going in, was it the outer or the inner?
The outer.
The outer, where they died.
they made it, they opened the curtain to go into the outer, and they died.
Okay, so they didn't even make it very far.
Nadab and Abihu, yes.
Okay.
Which lends a little bit to the idea that the veil that was rent may well have been that outer one. It doesn't, people say, well, it should be the Holy of Holies, you know. But the other one is much more visible. Yeah. All right. Continuing on. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been... I didn't talk about the sins committed in ignorance. In the Old Testament, there are sins that are not forgiven, and there are sins that are forgiven. The ones that are forgiven are the sins, and the phrase is, committed in ignorance. Now, you got to be careful. But it means the sins that are not understood as sins and then purposely committed and remain. So I'm going to do this and I'm going to continue to do this, and that's it. Those sins are not forgiven because you're not a believer. If you don't trust in the Lord, you're not going to be forgiven. You're rejecting the forgiveness that He gave, whether it's the forgiveness in the tabernacle with the priest bringing the blood, pointing to Christ, or if you're thinking of Jesus. So that's just shorthand here for what is explained more clearly in the Old Testament. So those sins that people committed not... where they are not remaining in those sins and rejecting God. If you do that, then no blood will cover those sins. They're not unforgivable. That's not what we're talking about. They can be forgiven, but they can't be forgiven as long as you're not accepting that they are sins and trusting in the Lord for forgiveness. All right. Now, he introduces the idea of the Holy Spirit. Before we read that, we should think, what would be a good place? Chapter 42 of the book of the prophet Isaiah says that God's Spirit will be on this servant, Jesus. And the work of the Holy Spirit in this regard is the Holy Spirit strengthening and guiding Jesus. How would Jesus know what he was supposed to do? So he's born, he grows up, starts to learn to read, 4 or 5, becomes fifth grader, wasn't fifth grade, teenager, and so forth. How does he know what he is supposed to do?
Well, he's also God.
Okay, that's the answer we don't want to think of.
Of course not, because
no, right.
I said it.
Yeah, right. I was just waiting for you to say it.
Yeah, thanks.
No, because if that's the case, if Jesus knew what he was supposed to do because he's God, then how in the world is he tempted in every way like I am?
Because he's human.
Well, he is God and he is human, and that's going to remain a mystery.
But those are both wrong answers.
No, he has to learn what he is supposed to do in the same way that we do. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. We could say the sacraments too, although the sacraments were different in the Old Testament. Human acts that conferred the grace of God, the sacrifices, circumcision, and so forth. So just like us, Jesus learned from the Word who he was. If we say that he already knew that because he was God, then when the Scripture says he emptied himself of his power and glory as God, he really didn't. See, but he did. And he operated by faith. Yes, Carl.
Do we know if God spoke to Jesus, much sure. Like maybe he spoke to the prophets?
Well, we know 3 times that God spoke to Jesus that are described in the Gospels. Okay? Baptism, transfiguration, and 1 time in Holy Week. I would be very hesitant to say anything. So I'm not going to say God didn't speak to him like he spoke to the prophets. But I would be more likely to say that God spoke to him in the same way that he speaks to us. Not uniquely, other than those times that were pointed out, which other people heard. And so otherwise, Jesus praying, for example, does that mean anything to me? No, because God doesn't speak to me like he spoke to Jesus. Ooh, you know, I don't want to say that. Whatever else we can find out in eternity, how that worked for sure. But the scripture makes the plain point that Jesus walked in our footsteps, shoes.
But if he learned the same way that we learn, then he would have had all the emotions that we had, and all.
The problem is that many of the emotions, or all of the emotions that we have, are tinged by sin. And he didn't have sin.
And you don't believe that he knew from birth that he was the Son of God?
Well, as soon as he was old enough to understand, Mary would have told him. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, treasured them in her heart.
So he had to be...
He didn't know when he was the Son of God.
She told him. I'm sure that she did. I mean, she didn't tell me that.
I mean, you're saying that he would have had to have learned by... Because they didn't really, well, I guess they had parchments then, but he had to learn by reading back then?
No, not so much.
Am I missing
something? Not so much by reading, because people didn't have copies of the scripture. They learned by hearing.
Jesus learned as a perfect human being. We learn as sinful human beings.
That's what, same with the emotions. See, our emotions are all touched with sin.
Thank you, Noel.
Right.
You're leading the class.
And so your ability to learn is, Jesus' ability to learn is not limited like ours is. But the same way. Otherwise, verses in the scripture have no meaning. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Well, I'm tempted not to listen to the word. And it's boring. When I'm a 10th grader, ten-year-old, whatever. Jesus was in the Word. He loved it. You know, I mean, that was his meat, his bread, was to do his Father's will. And we have the example of Jesus in the temple at 12 years old, and these scholars in the law were amazed. You know, they just were stunned by what this kid knew.
Were most people literate?
Yes, Jews were. Every Jew was literate. Unless he was physically or, you know, mentally unable. Now, in the rest of the world, that was not necessarily the case. There were lots of people who were illiterate. But it was very, very difficult to grow up as a Jewish child being illiterate. They were the people of the book. Yeah. But they didn't have, every home didn't have the scrolls. They were kept in the ark, it was called, in the synagogue.
But you're talking about illiteracy according to scripture, I mean learning scripture, or just in general?
Well, in general. I mean, if you're the people of the book, you're going to be well educated. And any teacher will tell you, I think any teacher, that if a kid knows how to read well, he's going to do fine. If he can't read, he's going to have all kinds of difficulties. Can't read or doesn't read well. So it would have affected every part of their lives. You can't limit your understanding of words and meanings to the scripture, even though you're learning them from the scripture. And the children of Israel were known as poets in the Old Testament. All right. So the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, but we see the work of the Holy Spirit in what the way that building was put together. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Well, hadn't it been revealed how to go in there? The high priest would make a sacrifice for himself. Well, then how can he say, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing? Who disclosed to whom? Say, yes. Well, that was part of it, but the priest was still doing it. That was the way into the temple, wasn't it? With sacrifices, first for yourself and then for the people. But the people couldn't go in. The way into the most holy place is not disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They just couldn't do that. They could point forward to Jesus. When David committed adultery and murder and came to realize that he had sinned, he said, you know, I would bring burnt offerings and sacrifices if that's what you wanted. But what you want is a penitent, a contrite heart. Paul.
Yeah. One of the questions you had on your guide was the difference between the inner room and the most holy place. They're the same, aren't they?
Yes. That's what I was pointing out. Okay. So you have different names. That's what I was talking about. In the Old Testament, you got one set of names, and even in the New Testament, there are different ways. And they just understood that. The inner room and the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting, helps us understand what a congregation is. So those are all things. All right. So the gifts and sacrifices being offered in that building and its successor, the temple, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In and of themselves, they can't. They can point forward to God, the promise of the woman's seed, which was all through the Old Testament. People were looking for this person who was going to be born who would bring redemption to Israel. They didn't always understand redemption. Even his own disciples didn't. They thought, you know, we're going to have the days of Solomon all over again. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus was very patient in answering that. But they did. They pointed to Jesus, and so whether you're in the Old Testament or you're in the New, forgiveness of sins is in Christ Jesus, in the woman's seed who will crush Satan's head. Trusting in him is trusting in God's mercy. You can't separate God's mercy from the woman's seed.
Were the Jews still practicing the ceremonial and the dietary laws at that time?
In Jesus' day?
Yeah.
Sure.
They were still doing that even though Jesus was there. They were still...
Well, Peter was given a vision by the Lord, and said, you know, hey, I made it, and therefore it's clean.
Yeah.
I doubt if many of the early Christians ever felt really comfortable eating pork. Even though they knew that God had, and when they were with Gentiles, Paul, when he was with Gentiles, would do it. Because it was the right thing for him to do. But when he was heading back to Jerusalem, he wanted to fulfill his vow at Passover time. He kept on hurrying because he wanted...
So they were still practicing.
Well, sure. I mean, he grew up with that, and he wanted to be there at Passover time. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That didn't take anything away from Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, and other Jews didn't understand that, but it still was meaningful. It's what you grew up with, you know. Yes?
I know I'm in a room, and everybody probably knows the answer to this.
Well, go ahead. I'm just
stupid. Oh, okay. That's why we're in the front row. Did some of the high priest get Jesus and understand Jesus and believe and know who he was? Or was it some, because like when I saw the movie recently, that one...
The Son of God?
Yeah, when he went to, the high priest went to Pontius Pilate, and he was like, you know, kind of like, yeah, we got to get rid of this guy, you know, because he's causing trouble. Did some of the higher-ups believe in Jesus, or was everybody against
him? Nicodemus did. He was one of the Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin.
Okay, I remember that.
Simeon in the temple knew that Mary's heart would be pierced with a sword. He understood. And so even though Peter says, Jesus is talking about being crucified, and Peter says, you got to stop talking like that. And he just says, get behind me, Satan. So I think it was very hard for anyone to understand. And just like today, there are people who were really on the ball and people who weren't. You know, I don't think it's any different. Caiaphas, if you had sat down with Caiaphas and his wife, you know, and said, how could you have accused the Son of God? Well, if he realized that Jesus was the Son of God, of course, then he'd be repentant, if he knew that. But he would have told you, look, there was going to be an uprising. And that was a possibility. There were those who were very unhappy with Jesus because he didn't lead them against the Romans. And so if there was an uprising against the Romans, it's expedient that one man should die for the people. Talk about, you got Balaam is hired by the enemies of Israel to prophesy against Israel, but he can only bless Israel. So here's this guy who says, it is expedient that one man should die for the people. So we got to get rid of Jesus, and that way there won't be a bloodbath. That's how they would have justified it. It was wrong, but that's how they would have justified it. And they weren't, but there's a saying that comes from World War II about the Holocaust, about the banality of evil, how routine it was. That's evil isn't always dramatic.
When the curtain split and all that happened, did some of them realize, all of them?
Well, they were growing by leaps and bounds after Pentecost. But there were people who just, you know, you want a Messiah who was crucified by the Romans? What kind of a Messiah is that? That's an offense.
They killed all the disciples one by one, you know.
Yeah.
So there was.
But yeah. I think where you're maybe going, Jenny, is that it seems like there has to be people that recognize, probably even after the fact, that he was truly the Son of God.
Centurion. Yes. Mm-hmm. But remember, what did they do? Those people who recognize things. They didn't do anything. It's like, I recognize that the kingdom of God should be first in the lives of our members, and I do that, but I don't worry about anybody else.
Well, but I mean, at the same token, I mean, if they didn't do anything, maybe, that we saw, but we don't know what they did at the rest of their lives. But at that
it grew. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it was hard to stop these people.
Well, but that's the point, that when they died, when he died on the cross, there's nothing they can do. If they recognize the fact that he was the Son of God on the cross, even, there's nothing they could do.
Well, yeah, but there's nothing I can do is an excuse, isn't it? All these people are doing wrong things, but there's nothing I can do.
No, that's not what I meant.
Well, you're making a good point, okay? What were they practically going to do? But the fact of the matter is that they didn't stand up. Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Well, I'll die with you. You know. Okay. So verse 10. These things are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. So he's just... food, the sacrifices were food. What do you do with the sacrifice?
Eat it,
right. Food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, which he just talked about at the end of chapter 8, the new covenant. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, some manuscripts are to come. This is an interesting insight into when you have different manuscripts that are slightly different. You don't have that in the Old Testament because the scribes were so faithful in copying. But in the New Testament, we have all kinds of ones. And one of the ways, if you have, the various manuscripts that are found, some are more reliable than others, and you weigh all these things. So the editors are telling us that some early manuscripts are to come. But most scholars would take the reading priest of the good things that are already here, because if it's six of one and a half dozen of the other, it's more likely that the easier to explain reading is not the correct one, but is somebody, hey, that's not right. The good things that are already here, they are things that are to come, but it's, yes.
The Lutheran Study Bible has things that have come. Lutheran Study Bible.
In the translation or in the note?
In the translation.
So the ESV, that's the ESV, right?
Yeah.
Lutheran Study Bible, right?
That have come.
Yeah. Okay, well, they made that choice. It's six of one and a half dozen the other. Either one is possible. Okay, so that's some of the process that goes through. Remember, though, that despite the fact that you have all of these readings, no serious doctrinal difference in the history of the church has ever been based on alternate readings. It's just not a problem. And the majority of them are, does it say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, that kind of thing. So it doesn't call into question the reliability of the text. It's just that God used a different process in the New Testament than he did in the Old. All right. So when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, if you look at the good things that are already here, Jesus came. It's a historical fact. Or if you take the reading that they are things that have to come yet, then it's looking at it from the Old Testament point of view, with Christ being the fulfillment. Same thing. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. So the whole idea of this building is limited. God dwelt in a certain place. You could have gone to Jerusalem and been at the temple. If you were a high priest, you could go in there, and there was the glory of the Lord. That's not the case in the New Covenant, because that building was fulfilled. It was a model of what heaven was, and when Christ went through the heavenly tabernacle with his blood, with his life as the offering, then the Old Testament is gone. And so he talks about how that's going to disappear. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He doesn't mean, because both were built according to God's instructions. So the one that Christ went through is not even a part of this creation, this world. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. Remember that the sin offering for the people was a goat. Two goats, one that was killed and one that was, sins were put on, the scapegoat, and sent out into a place where it would die. And the sin offering for the priest was a bull. This says calves, but it's a one-year-old bull, an animal that weighs, 600-700 pounds. No, don't think of a spindly-legged calf. And they use that word. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Once for all time. By his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, having obtained eternal redemption. The shedding of his blood accomplishes salvation. He obtained it. Eternal redemption. Not repeating every year. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Now remember, he had talked about in verse 10, ceremonial washings. If you, and this is a particular one, if you had to bury a parent, let's say, well, it would be up to you to prepare that body as a child. If you touched a dead body or a grave, you were ceremonially unclean. Death is not a part of God. That doesn't make, caring for the burial of your parent is not a bad thing. It's something that, of course, you would do. But God, with his rules, is saying, you touch a dead body, thou you have to ceremonially cleanse yourself. And so one of the customs, I don't know if it was a custom in Jesus' day, but there were many graves on the Mount of Olives. And those graves were whitewashed in Jesus' day. The people of Jerusalem are welcoming everybody who's coming for Passover, and they would go out and whitewash the graves so that the new people who are coming would not inadvertently step on a grave and be ceremonially unclean and couldn't celebrate the Passover. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And they took water and they offered up a heifer as a burnt offering and spread those ashes in that water. And that water was the water with which you cleansed yourself if you were unclean because of death, because of touching a dead body or a grave. That's why he refers to sanctify those so that they are outwardly clean. Well, if you aren't repentant, it isn't going to change your eternal situation. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Once again, through the Spirit of God, Jesus offered himself. How did he know what he was supposed to do? The Holy Spirit guided him through the Word and through the sacraments of the Old Testament. Just like today. Offered himself unblemished to God, how much more that blood will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. If I don't trust in this, then it doesn't do anything. But otherwise, my conscience is clear. Now that can easily sound like, well, my conscience is clear, I'm just really fine. Well, it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's because I am united by baptism with Jesus Christ, my sins are taken away. They are taken away. And that's why it's so important in Christian worship not to make emotion the basis of worship. Because emotion is not dependable. Do I feel like my sins are taken away? Do I feel like my sins are taken away? You might, because feelings follow reality. You know, somebody dies, you're sad. That's feelings following reality. Something wonderful happens, you're happy. So you might feel that way, but we all would have to say that very often we don't feel holy. And so we have a problem today, because when worship is based on emotion and how you feel, that's not a solid foundation, because your emotions change. If you believe that you're a Christian because you gave your life to Christ, how are you going to feel when it's clear that you really put your foot in it this time? This was really bad. Satan is going to say, you gave your life to Christ? You didn't give your life to Christ. and your faith is attacked. We need to have worship that starts with the Word of God. And then come our reactions to it and emotion. You don't turn that around. Start with the emotion and get to what Jesus did, if you get there well or at all. So, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Who are you to be a servant of God? Well, you are someone whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. The high priest was the mediator, the go-between in the Old Testament. And the priests were too, but the high priest particularly. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called by the word to faith in Jesus Christ may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And the first covenant that he's talking about is the Mosaic covenant. It isn't the first covenant that God made with his people, but it's the one he's talking about. That covenant has as its foundation the Ten Commandments. So all the sins that go against the holy will of God are cleansed, we're set free. Because we're in slavery to those sins, but Christ is the ransom that sets us free. There are Christians, so-called anyway, I'm not sure, judge not lest you be judged, so I don't know about their hearts, but there are Christians who are embarrassed by the idea of all this talk about blood. You know, that's part of a different culture, and it doesn't really appeal to people today. It is a part of a different culture. It's called the culture of the Bible. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is nothing. So we're hardly ashamed of that. But there are people who turn up their noses at that because it's gruesome. We are called, God came at a particular time. He didn't come in the 21st century. He came in the first century. So it's incumbent on us, the 23rd Psalm. The Lord makes a table, prepares a table in the presence of my enemies, and he anoints my head with oil. I'm going through the 23rd Psalm with the 6th grade kids. He anoints your head with oil. See? Well, that's not a good thing. If they'd grown up in the 50s, they would have known about brokering. That's the point. You don't know culture. But we have an obligation to understand the culture into which the Bible was written. Yeah, it's absolutely necessary. It's the same with, you can't believe that the bread and wine are actually the body and blood of Christ. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. Take and eat, this is my body. Oh, he didn't mean that. He meant that it makes you think of it. Do this in remembrance of me. That's trying to avoid a different culture. Imagine how they would feel if Jesus said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. They would have been like the people then who said, well, that's it, I'm not following this guy. Why? Because he was saying that he was the sacrifice. They weren't offended by the idea that you would eat the body and drink the blood. They were offended because Jesus, his claim to be the Messiah, is saying he's a sacrifice. Well, what is that? That's not what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would kick some Roman butt. That's what they wanted. They didn't want someone who was going to sacrifice himself. That's why they walked away. Well, it's that time. All right, so we're getting there, and we've got a ways to go, but we're doing fine.